don't know if you remember, but a couple of weeks ago, there were two glasses of water here, and the second glass had a little note on it and said, in case of a longer sermon. So I was quite well taken care of there. But you know, this morning there's no water here, so I don't know if there's another message there. But if somebody would be so kind as to get me a glass of water, I'd appreciate that. This morning we begin a new series that I've entitled Transformed for Faithful Witness. And if you worshiped with us last Sunday, you'll remember that we took some time to reflect on how it was that God has tangibly displayed His grace to us and through us. But more importantly, we thanked Him. And with the psalmist we said, Lord, You have done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This morning, we continue acknowledging our dependence on God to be His faithful witnesses. And as a community, we strive to tangibly display His power in Christ Jesus to bring unity and healing to all dimensions of human life. Essentially, what that means is to strive being the kind of community that displays the transformational power of the gospel. This summer, we worked through the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and we saw how God chose for Himself a people, but also then formed them for His purposes. Now, this fall, we ask ourselves, what are the characteristics that invite transformation in our own lives? What are the characteristics that invite the transforming power of God to work in us and through us? Oh, dear. I like that. You keep that right here. You guys are in for a good one today. Not only do we ask ourselves the question, what are the characteristics that invite God's transformation in us, but what are the characteristics of a community that displays transformation? And we'll be going through this series in two parts as we go through it throughout this fall. This morning, however, we consider the first characteristic that we see in Scripture invites God's transforming work, and that is the characteristic of humility. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 66 and 1 Peter chapter 5. Isaiah 66. We'll just read the first two verses, and and 1 Peter chapter 5. Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. And then from 1 Peter chapter 5. Speaking especially to the leaders within the church, but also to all God's people. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Thus far, our reading. I think that a good number of us will remember the name Charles Colson, or Chuck Colson, as he preferred to be called. Chuck Colson was trained as a lawyer, and he rose to power in American politics to the point of serving right alongside President Richard Nixon as special counsel to the president. When the Watergate scandal broke out, and I know a number of us here probably can still remember that, I'm too young to remember that, but when that scandal broke out, Colson was one among others that was implicated, and he ended up serving time in prison. And his story did spread, and eventually a book was written about that story. From the pinnacle of power in the White House to a prison cell. Chuck Colson, however, is probably even more well known for the way in which he founded but also gave leadership to a worldwide ministry called Prison Fellowship, a ministry that invites inmates and disciples them into and introduces them to new life in Jesus Christ. Prison Fellowship is a wonderful ministry. I even had the opportunity to volunteer with that organization and found its method of engaging inmates to be most gospel-centered. This is what Colson writes in a sermon that he preached. He says, "The great paradox of my life is that every time I walk into a prison and see the faces of men or women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen me to use in my life is none of the successes, achievements, degrees, awards, honors, or cases that I've won before the Supreme Court. That's not what God is using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of other people is the fact that I was a convict and went to prison. That was my great defeat, the only thing in my life that I didn't succeed in." Now, as we listen to that, I suspect that for a good number of us, there's something about the quality of that statement that many people admire. Whether or not they're a Christian, many people will hear words like this and have a deeper appreciation for the person who shared them. And the quality, I submit, that is attractive about words like that is the quality of humility. And if that's true, why might that be the case? Why would we be attracted to someone who has so many reasons to tout his success, but instead draws our attention to his greatest defeat? Why might that be attractive for us? Well, before we answer that question, let's take a few moments and reflect a little bit on what the Scripture teaches about humility. Firstly, we find that humility is a quality that God is deeply attracted to. God delights in humility. We read in Psalm 149, "The Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. He mocks proud mockers," the writer of Proverbs says, "but gives grace to the humble." In Isaiah 57, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I am in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Or, once again, the words that we read just a moment ago. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is attracted to humility. If those who are humble are those who most people find easy to overlook, God is attracted to the people that most of us do not see. Secondly, we find as we read through various verses in Scripture that humility is a quality God blesses and rewards. We just sung of that in the song, Blessed Are They. Consider these words from Psalm 147. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. The picture there is the Lord upholding them. Or, humble yourselves under God's almighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. The humble are the ones whom the Lord guides and directs. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way, we read in Psalm 25. And then these words from Jesus himself in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself, whoever lifts himself up, he will be humbled. He will be brought low. But whoever humbles himself, they will be exalted. Finally, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Humility is a quality that God blesses and even rewards, though the humble person is never one who is earnestly looking for reward. A third thing that we can observe from the teachings of Scripture on humility is that humility is in the very nature of God. Listen to these words from Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? The Lord stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He's that lofty. Who is like him? He is the one that raises the poor from the dust. He's the one that lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. And then perhaps to the most famous passage, I think, on how it is that God manifests the character of humility from Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility is part of the very nature of God himself. Now, I want to pause here for a minute and help us consider the significance of what that hymn in Philippians chapter 2 describing Jesus. I want us to help consider the significance of that hymn. This week when I was preparing for the sermon, I came across an article written by John Dixon. He's an Australian theologian and biblical scholar, and he shares how at one point in some of his research, he was involved in a postdoctoral research project that was looking at the origins of humility in a secular ancient history university department. This wasn't a Christian university, but in a secular university setting, along with others, he was looking at the origins of humility. And he said the finding is very clear, actually. Humility came to be valued in the Western tradition because of Jesus and because of early Christians. In fact, he said, for an ancient person to pursue honor, that was the highest goal. And there are still cultures in our world that are very much based on an honor-shame system. To pursue honor in the ancient world was the highest goal, but to experience shame or humiliation was the greatest of all possible harms. And so what Christians had to do was begin to reflect ethically and socially on the death of Jesus, Dixon writes. Now, the most shameful, honorless place in the empire, which was a cross, now this had been the place where God himself had revealed his very heart for humanity. And so they had to ask themselves, what does this mean, that the greatest man ever known would die on a cross, on an instrument of great humiliation and shame? Eventually, in time, the West came to see humility as a virtue and not as something to be avoided. Early Christians, he goes on to write, decided that greatness had to be redefined, and that this word, which expresses humiliation, humilitas in the Latin, that this word had to be understood as a virtue. Christians recognize that the lowly place, the place of humility, can be the place of growth and learning and glory. Jesus went to the lowest place and was raised to the highest place. It seems to me this is a point worth remembering for us this morning. And I want to share these words from A.W. Tozer in order to impress that point on our minds. Tozer writes, "It is most important for believers to acknowledge the fact that because Christ Jesus came to the world clothed in humility, he will always be found among those who are clothed in humility. He will be found among the humble people." If this is indeed where Jesus is found, then I trust that most all of us here would pray that humility would be found in us. But this does lead to another question, doesn't it? How does one go about being humble? From our text, we read in 1 Peter that we are to humble ourselves. We are to clothe ourselves with humility. How do we do that? I mean, if you were to hear someone say, "I am going to try and be a humble person," or if you were to hear someone say, "I'm thankful that I'm a humble person," those words would almost come as a contradiction, because the humble person is someone who doesn't even seem to realize it about themselves. In fact, for someone to pursue humility has this air of pride or pretense. Maybe even a person might express pride in their humility, which again is purely a contradiction. Humility, Christians have found, is something not so much that we can make happen, but it's something that happens to us. In fact, I suspect the harder you try to achieve the goal of humility, the more difficult it will be to receive it. And we pick that up already in 1 Peter. The command, "humble yourselves," is not in the active voice. It's in the passive voice, suggesting that when we humble ourselves, we are passive, putting ourselves in a position where we can passively receive humility. Even the command, "clothe yourselves," can also be translated like this: be clothed with, be girded with. And the image that Peter is evoking there is an image that would have been one that registered to the ancient mind. It was the image of a servant that would quite literally clothe themselves with a ribbon or a belt around their waist, or some kind of a cloth, or maybe even a whole garment that clearly told those that they were working for they were a servant, just by their garments. Peter is evoking that image and saying, allow yourselves to be clothed with humility, that quality that will enable you to serve others. So how do we describe humility? Well, in an article that I read by Tim Keller, he suggests this: Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself, rather it is thinking of yourself less. He quotes C.S. Lewis, who said that it is no longer always noticing yourself and how you are doing and how you are being treated. It is, quote, blessed self-forgetfulness. Humility. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, says, By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. That, it seems to me, is a good definition of humility right out of the pages of Scripture. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. In that article that I just referred to by Tim Keller, he makes some helpful observations that I'd like to share with us this morning as we think about how it is that we can till the soil in our lives so that God can plant seeds of humility in us. Keller goes to say that there are basically two ways that people who call themselves Christian, two ways that they think about their identity. One of the ways is by thinking of their identity, an identity that flows out of a kind of performance identity. In other words, this is kind of how they think about their relationship with God. I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. Perhaps we've met those kinds of Christians. Maybe at times all of us in our own life develop that way of thinking. I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. This is what Keller calls a kind of performance identity. But then there are other Christians that he says live by a grace identity. These are Christians that will say, I am accepted by God, therefore I obey. I am accepted by God in Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. And Keller says these two kinds of Christians, people who identify themselves as Christians, they sit in the same pew. He said they strive to obey the law of God together. They pray together. They give money generously. They try to be good to family members. But Keller says they're doing so out of radically different motives, in radically different spirits, resulting in radically different personal characteristics. He says when people live out of that moral kind of performance identity, then when somehow that identity is questioned, when someone perhaps criticizes them or upsets them in some way, that threatens their self-image. It threatens their image of being a good person, and in all likelihood they will be defensive or react against that, maybe even quite strongly. But he says, those who have a grace identity, those who recognize that they have been unconditionally accepted by God, they understand that they've been rescued by sheer grace. And that means they never find themselves looking down on people. The person who lives their life with the mantra, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God, their natural tendency will to look at people who don't obey quite the way they do. But the person who lives by a grace identity is always looking up. They have been saved, and never do they cast a glance at others and feel threatened by them or question. They live from a radically different identity. That's the identity that we see in Jesus. That's why we saw Jesus identify himself with the sinner, the tax collector, those for whom the ones motivated by a performance identity, those for whom they avoided. They set themselves apart, for they judged their life as better. Jesus, on the other hand, came alongside and embraced. And that really opens up for us the nature of love, doesn't it? In fact, humility is deeply connected with love. I appreciate again what Keller writes in his article about the nature of love that flows from a spirit of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, that passage on Jesus' humility, we remember how Jesus emptied himself, even became willing to suffer death, death on a cross. And Keller says, you know, there are some people in the world that find the fact that Jesus had to die on a cross deeply offensive, that somehow Jesus' death appeased an angry God, and somehow his death paid the price and made an angry God feel better. They find deeply offensive. And I would submit, rightly they should, because that's not how the Bible presents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As Keller points out, the very nature of true love has a substitutionary quality to it. True love calls forth the need for us to substitute ourselves, to empty ourselves for the sake of others. Think about that for a moment. As Keller says, there's a lot of wounded people out there. There are a lot of people who are emotionally sinking, who are hurting, and desperately need to be loved. And when you're with those kind of people, there's a tendency, I need some of this. When you're with those kind of people, there's a tendency for as Keller says, to look at our watch and try to make a graceful exit, because sometimes people who are emotionally hurting or who have needs, often those kinds of people can be difficult to love. And when you come alongside them, you quickly realize that to show love to them requires a giving of yourself. In fact, it requires a kind of emptying of yourself. Keller says the only way that those people are going to start filling up emotionally is if somebody loves them, and the only way to love them is to let yourself be emotionally drained for their sake. Some of your fullness is going to have to go into them, and you're going to have to empty out to some degree. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and simply avoid those people, they will sink. The only way to love them, says Keller, is through substitutionary sacrifice. End quote. Indeed, humility is embracing the very nature of God, the one who emptied himself for the sake of others, the one who came alongside the suffering and lifted them up. That's true humility. And we can show this kind of costly love, not just with people who are going through emotional challenges, but any time we have opportunity to serve, to come alongside with people in need. Maybe it's financial needs or physical needs. Maybe it's serving in some way in the local community or even in the church community, giving up of our time or of our talents or of our treasures for the sake of others, loving with a sense of sacrifice, of costliness, thinking about others as Jesus did, above yourselves. This is humility. And it happens to us as we are increasingly impacted by the grace of God, as we increasingly realize how much He loves us and rescued us. This is how humility begins to take root in us and transform us. True humility flows out of a life that is deeply touched and overwhelmed by the grace of God. May we as His people be overwhelmed by the love that He has for us. And as we hear about that love, as we take in that grace, may we see lives transformed into humble servants. Let's join together in prayer. Father, our prayer is that You would have Your way with us. For Your way is always good and right and pure. Break down our pride. Break down any effort within us to earn Your acceptance. Break down any effort within us to somehow justify ourselves in Your sight. Even if we try doing that in ways that are very noble, helping others, giving generously, Lord, You see the heart and are attracted to the broken and the contrite in spirit. Have Your way with us. Break down pride, overwhelm us with Your gracious love, and transform us into people that demonstrate humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.